All right, so I've titled this message, Christ in You. Of course, you know, it's a simple title, it's a simple concept, but it's not a concept that we should ever graduate from. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Christ in You. I want to start off by talking about the problem that we really have when we show up on planet Earth. You know, I have a blood disorder called hemochromatosis. Some of you don't know this, but I have it in my DNA. I mean, my mom was a carrier, and my dad was a carrier. And what that means is that my body attracts iron and holds the iron in. Think of it as the opposite of anemia, all right? So I think of me as Iron Man, all right? So now I bring in this iron and I store it, and then I've got to get rid of it. So I give blood about every 8 weeks or so, and then I come out of that clinic feeling amazing. And then for the next 8 weeks, it kind of my situation degrades again, slowly, 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 and I give blood again, and once again, it's fixed. But for years, I'm talking 30-some years, I didn't really know what was going on with me. My symptoms were increasing. I mean, I was getting a serious lethargy, lots of lack of energy. I was getting headaches. I was getting all kinds of weird symptoms. And for the longest time, I was trying to treat these symptoms the best I could. I mean, you take aspirin for a headache, and you try to go out and jog to get your energy up, get your blood flowing, or what. I was trying to treat the symptoms, but I didn't know the source of the problem. And it turns out that the source of the problem, really, it would take a miracle for it to be fixed. It's a DNA issue. It's something that I was born with. It's inherent. And my parents were carriers. And so this, to me, is kind of a picture of what the Bible is saying about our problem when we show up on planet Earth. I mean, that there's symptoms all over the place. I mean, you can survey the planet, and you can see all the symptoms of sinful condition. But for us to go out and put a Band-Aid on all those symptoms and try to medicate those symptoms, that's not really the core issue, is it? We're born fundamentally flawed in our spiritual DNA. There's a flaw in the blood. So you might say that really the answer would be a transfusion, a spiritual transfusion of sorts, right? And a DNA swap. Well, this is what we see in the Bible when the Bible says in Romans 5, it says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, see, Adam was the carrier. Adam was a carrier, and Eve was a carrier. And so in Adam, death spread, and it says death came to all men because all sinned. And so you say, well, wait a minute, I didn't sin, right? It says all sinned, but I didn't sin in the garden. I wasn't there. You weren't there, but the Bible uses the word in. So your life was in Adam when he was there. Your life was in Adam when Adam sinned. And so just as I'm a carrier of this hemochromatosis gene, we're a carrier of a sinful, sinful gene when we show up on planet Earth. So now you can see then God's going to have to get in and he's going to have to tinker with our genetics if he's really going to fix this. In fact, he's going to have to exchange a whole set of genetic information for a new set of genetic information. And that's really what salvation is. Salvation is way more than getting your symptoms forgiven. See, we've gotten our symptoms forgiven, but real salvation is getting the core issue, the DNA, the genetics problem, totally fixed. So this is why Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead. It doesn't say you were misbehaving. It says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So imagine, you know, an analogy I often like to give is that you would just find a corpse, a dead body on the side of the road, and you go over there and you discover, well, maybe they died eventually of lung cancer. And so you surmise that maybe they were heavy smokers. And so you go and you get all the information you can on smoking and how detrimental smoking is and how bad smoking could possibly be for your health. And you go over to the corpse and you read all of this information to the corpse. Or maybe you've decided that they died from a heart problem from overeating. And so you go and you get a diet book and you get 3 and 5 and 10 principles on better eating and better nutrition. And again, you come over to the corpse and you read the information to the corpse. Of course, nothing's happening, right? We can guess the reaction of the corpse. Zilch, zero, nothing. Because what really this corpse needs is those paddles, right? The electric paddles that that are in the ambulance. The ambulance shows up. The paddles are placed on the man's chest, and fa-funk, and suddenly the man is resurrected to life. What the man needs is not information. He needs resurrection. So this is why in Colossians 2 it says, "When you were dead, God made you alive." When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. It's almost like the Christian world has camped on the last sentence, but we've forgotten the first sentence. We've camped on forgiveness as a big deal, and it is a big deal. We wear crosses around our necks. We put crosses on buildings. We argue over whether the cross should have Jesus' body on it or not. But it seems like it's very rare to find empty tombs on buildings and jewelry with empty tombs hanging there celebrating the resurrected life of Christ in us. This is the other half of the gospel. When you were dead, like that man on the side of the road, he took the paddles and he made you alive. And he changed your genetics. You see how we can only scratch at the surface with human analogies. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sins. It is by grace you have been saved. Again, it's like when we realize what's really happening, you know, we're happy to say that the problem is spiritual death for the world. But we need to be equally happy to say the answer is spiritual life for us. And to realize that there's been a transformation, it's like God took a syringe and he extracted our human spirit, and then he took the life of his son and took that syringe and injected us with the life of Jesus. What we're saying is that right here and right now, in this moment, if you are in Christ, then Christ is in you. And he's just beneath your flesh and bones and everything that you've called you. Some people say it's great that you're a Christian, but now you need the Spirit. But the Bible says whoever doesn't have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. They're one and the same. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you have the life, you have the Son. The Spirit lives in you, and that's what saves you, is his Spirit. So the law couldn't do this. See, some people misunderstand. We call ourselves church without religion. We talk a lot about how we're not under the law. And the reason that we do that is because the law could never, in the history of the world, in the history of the universe, the law has never imparted life to a single person. Under the Old Testament, there was never a single person that was saved by the law. The law has never been able to take that syringe and infuse life in anyone. So this is why Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, you know, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Are you kidding? No way, because they have nothing to do with each other. If a law had been given that could impart life, well, yeah, then there'd be a competition, right? But law has never imparted life. And so righteousness would have been by the law, and life would have been by the law, but the reality is law has never infused life in a single human being. And so what the law couldn't do, God did. But the law is basically, you know, scientists, when they get a microscope out, you know why they're getting a microscope out. I mean, they're looking at genetic information sometimes. Like if they were to look at my genetics, they would put my genes under the microscope. They would be able to look at the DNA strands in my body and be able to determine something about me. They might look at bacteria. They might look at a disease of some kind and see how they can cure it. But see, the microscope has one job. The microscope's job is simply to magnify the issue. And that's what the law does. The law simply magnifies the issue. The law is like 613 bony fingers, 613 microscopes lined up, and it's showing us the flaw in the DNA of humanity. But you'll never see a scientist take that microscope then and use it as an instrument to fix the problem. You can't take a microscope and use it to fix the issue. It simply exposes the reality of the situation. So in the same way, the law is not going to be a solution for any of us, but it simply shows us our death. It shows us our DNA. It shows us our genetics. And so Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. All it did was show me my problem. So when we realize that we have a problem in Christ and we've looked in the microscope at ourselves and we say, you know, wow, the law has exposed this, we certainly don't use the law to help us. We then abandon the microscope and we go running for help and we go running into the arms of Jesus Christ. But then Jesus does not say, hey, why don't you go back and look in that microscope some more? Because see, he's already changed our DNA. He's changed our genetic information. So this is why it's very important when we talk about law and grace that we realize its function. Its function is for the unbeliever to see their need for Christ, but it does nothing to help us in the Christian life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So here we see that, first of all, as a side note, you know, sometimes I'll present a side note. It's not the focus of today's message, but it's an interesting fact that God is not going to surprise the world with wrath, that wrath is already there, that there are people that remain under wrath because they reject the Son and they will not see life. And God's wrath remains on them now and will remain on them in the future. And so their destiny will just be an inevitable consequence of the fact that they're already under God's wrath. Because see, there's no freedom from wrath found in Adam. The only freedom from wrath, the only freedom from condemnation is found in Christ. And so Christ invites us. The master crane operator, he invites us to be transferred out of Adam and placed into Christ, where we receive freedom from wrath and freedom from condemnation. But those who reject the transfer, there are people who reject the transfer, and for that reason, they remain in the situation in which they already are. So the impending wrath or the punishment that we look at in the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 20, it's not some last-minute arrangement that God has. It's actually just the inevitable outcome of the condition in which people are already existing. And so he says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's interesting how we can become numb to this. Occasionally, once every couple years, I like to remind you of the true definition of eternal life. Because it's like we become numb to terminology, you know? We become numb to certain things that we see quite often in the Bible. But remember now that eternal is not exactly the same as everlasting. Everlasting life is this. It's life with no end. It lasts forever. It's everlasting. But eternal life is actually life with no end and life with no beginning. That's the true definition of eternal, life that has no beginning. And so who is the only person that has no beginning? Well, Christ. So then we see that eternal life is not my life made better, okay? It's not my life made longer. It's not my life added on to. If you get eternal life, you actually get Christ's life. Eternal life is a person. So we think about eternal life, and sometimes we think of it in terms of a passport to heaven, a document that we might have when we get to the pearly gates. We show our passport, and he lets us in, right? That's eternal life. Or we might think that eternal life is just the idea, the far-off idea of having a new citizenship in a new place called heaven. But what the Bible is actually trying to tell us is you've been shocked with the paddles, you've been infused with the life of a person, and if you claim to have eternal life, you cannot possibly have eternal life without having Christ's life in you. And so this is how we can afford to abandon law. This is how we can afford to live apart from a rule-based religion. We begin to realize, wait a minute, whoa, I've got the God of the universe living in me. And Paul, he says, work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in, right? So he's saying, work out what's been worked in. People have trouble with this verse. Whenever I travel, it's a common question to say, you know, what about work out your salvation with fear and trembling? It says fear and trembling. Like, don't you think that sounds like we should be scared of God? Well, actually, when you look at the passage in the original language, the best way to look at it is reverence and awe and respect. And when we look at the whole counsel of God's word, we're realizing, man, I can find a dozen passages just like that that say, don't be scared of God. God's not the author of fear. Approach him with boldness and confidence so that you can find mercy and grace in your time of need. And the idea that God would be the author of fear or that he would want us to be scared to death of him makes no sense. What this passage is really saying is it's saying, look at all that God has worked in. Now let that be worked out, because are you kidding me? The God of the universe, it is God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. That's pretty serious stuff. So with reverence and awe, I go, wow, and are you serious? And this is amazing that I've been infused with the life of Christ. It's not work for your salvation. It's work out your salvation, because your salvation has been worked in. We're working out what's been worked in. And so the true definition of eternal life, Romans 6, what he's really saying is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is Christ's life infused into you. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. John 5, it says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has my life infused into his. I pour out my spirit into his spirit. And so he has eternal life and will not be condemned. Why? Because the master crane operator has swooped down into Adam and then caused him to cross over from death to life. You see that? It is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So do you see the word I there? There's a personal presence. That's what we're saying, that Christianity is not what it's about. It's not about Christianity as a movement. It's not primarily about the Bible. We love the Bible. Did you notice the Bible's on the screen? We have no message apart from the Bible. We're fortunate to have had the writings of the apostles. If we didn't have these writings, it would be word of mouth. A lot of it would be skewed. So, wow, we've got the Word of God in print, and that is awesome. But it's not primarily about a building or a book. It's about a person. I will never leave you. Remember that like 80% of the early church was illiterate. It wasn't about their scholarship. It was about their relationship. So we're saved by his life. A lot of us growing up in church, we came down for an altar call. The carpet was nice. It smelled good. We came down front. We kneeled. And we prayed a prayer, and all we really had in focus, maybe all we had in focus at that time was the death of Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. His blood was shed for my sins. But did you know that you're not saved merely by the death of Christ? That you're actually saved by the resurrection of Christ? That you're forgiven by the death of Christ, but you're transformed and made into a saved new creation by the life of Christ? So they both serve a function, the death and the life. Romans 5 puts it this way. It says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, that means having been brought close, having been invited to the table, having had the sin issue dealt with from God's vantage point, how much more shall we be saved by his life? How do we get saved by his life? By calling upon the name of the Lord, and we're saved. God's done his part in reconciliation, and then he says, please, we're begging you, be reconciled to God. So it takes two to tango, right? There's an invitation, there's a call, and then there's a response. But and what we're responding to is not just the death of Christ, but the life of Christ. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? All right, about 12 of you do. That's great. Yeah, we're going to have a special Bible study just for us, and we'll pray for the others. So, I want you to imagine that you were infused with the life of Sean Connery. You know? You guys know Sean Connery, the famous actor. I mean, this is absurd, but imagine if by some miracle you were infused with the life of Sean. I mean, you would wake up and you'd just naturally be talking like this. Things in the submarine do not take kindly to bullets. Thank you. Thank you. I'm not done. Now, those of you who are a little bit older, maybe you're not into Sean Connery, but you remember the OJ trials with the brilliant trial lawyer, Johnny Cochran. Imagine you were infused with him and you would wake up and just naturally say, why are we even having a trial? What's DNA anyway? Probably stands for did not attack. Now, those of you who can't relate to that, of course, you're much, much perhaps older, you're used to television long ago. Imagine you were infused with the spirit of Jimmy Stewart. And so you woke up and said, well, it's a wonderful life, isn't it? Well, sure it is. And so you just began to emanate. You were inspired and motivated by the spirit of Stewart, the spirit of Cochran, the spirit of Connery. It would be like you were just consumed with a whole new thought life, a whole new way to think and act, a whole new mannerism about yourself. And you say, man, that's silly. That's ridiculous. But that's really Christianity. Apart from the voices, that's Christianity. Christianity is saying that you have been infused with the life of Jesus Christ, and that the whole point is that we have a life now that can be motivated, inspired, animated by possessing Jesus and being possessed by Jesus. You know, the enemy has taken that term and robbed it, but we are a people of God's own possession. And so God owns us, and he's moved in, and we're meant to be inspired by him without the voices. John 14, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. Man, this is good. Because I live, you also will live. Your life is tied up in the life of Christ. The quality of your salvation is tied up in the quality of Christ's life. For you to lose your salvation would be for Christ to lose his life. Because my life is wrapped up in his life. Isn't that awesome? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. So basically what we're saying is, God's got this thing. He's got it prepped. He is eager. God is so eager. And he's got it all rigged and set up. I mean, the forgiveness and then the freedom and then lavishing you with total acceptance and then pouring the life of his son into your spirit. I mean, he's rigged it all. He's got it all lined up. And then he says to us, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Put on love, put on Christ. In other words, wear Jesus. Why would I wear Jesus? I woke up this morning and decided to wear this. Why would I wear Jesus? Because Jesus has been poured out into my heart. It matches. Put on love. Why would I wear love? Because love has been poured out in my heart and it matches. So all these behavior verses that we're freaked out about, we say, oh man, there's so many dozens of behavior passages. How does this fit with grace? It fits perfectly. It's a perfect fit. Because really what these are saying is that, do things that are fitting for saints. Let. Eternal life is about knowing a person. Whatever was to my profit, now this is, remind you now, this is right after Paul gives his big resume. Paul's giving his big resume, and he says, but wait a minute, let me tell you, all that stuff, whatever was to my profit, I now consider it loss. I consider everything just stupid. It's dung. It's garbage. It's refuse, because compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Isn't that cool? Everything, you know what, he's not saying I don't care, but he's saying, does anything else really matter in comparison? And it's like we have to get our world rocked a few times. We have our security in this, and then we have our security in this, and then we have our security in this, and it all crumbles, it all comes shattering down, and then we're basically looking around saying, what's left? And there's one thing left. And that is knowing Christ Jesus. And then everything else just seems stupid in comparison. At least the amount of worry and the amount of stress that we invested in those things, it seems so pointless because this is the big deal. So it's not that we neglect things out there. It's not that we neglect responsibility. But we begin to look at those things with new glasses on. We begin to look at those things with a new perspective. So what this means then, because of the life you have, it means no more hunting, no more looking, no more searching for more of Jesus. 2 Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. But man, there are lots of shysters. You guys know what a shyster is? I mean, there are lots of shysters that come knocking on your door telling you, you need more, you need more. It's great that you have this, but you need more. And passages like these are telling us, settle down. When they say you need more, the answer is to turn and ignore. I mean, we turn and ignore and fix our eyes on the truth, not the error that they're sales pitching us. Everything we need, we have. So when the worship leader, not our people, but when the worship leader gets up there in some places, not every place, there's lots of great places, the places of worship, but sometimes they get up there and they say, God, we need to hunger and thirst for more of you. We're wicked, you know? Man, and it sounds so good, right? I mean, it sounds really spiritual. Well, we're not wicked. We're new creations. We don't have wicked hearts. We've got new hearts. And Jesus said, if you believe in him, you'll never hunger and never thirst again. So what that means is not that we know everything. It doesn't mean that we know everything. It doesn't mean that we experience all of Christ already. We're in a relationship and it's progressive. But what it means is we're equipped. We're 100% equipped with all of Jesus that we will ever need. So no more hungering or thirsting. Colossians 2 puts it this way, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Wonder, what would it mean for you to take this and just go home with it, to live with it for a week, to wake up every morning and just contemplate the question, okay, now I've got total completeness, I've got fullness in Christ today. what does that even mean for me? God, I'm asking you to use Monday to reveal what it means for me to have fullness in you. Tuesday, God, I'm asking you to show me what it means that I don't lack any part of you, that you've given me everything I need for life today, that I don't have to fire up long-distance requests to heaven hoping that you will zap me with more of your presence or more of your grace or more of your favor, that I have all of you that I'll ever need. What does that mean for me today on Tuesday? So is it just book knowledge when we talk about knowing Jesus? I mean, a lot of people would say, you know, it's about principle upon principle and concept upon concept. And you just study the Bible and that's how you know Jesus. Well, that's a little bit dangerous. There's a reason that long before the book and long before the buildings, that they lost life and then Christ came back to give them life, right? It's a life issue, not a book knowledge issue. Jesus actually chastises some religious zealots. He says, you guys are having Bible study. You guys are having your quiet times. You guys are out on the street corner announcing your quiet times. You guys are studying the scriptures, no doubt about it. But you think that because of the scriptures, you have eternal life. The scriptures are actually just a testimony. The scriptures are a snapshot of who I am. And so you're staring at the photo instead of getting to know the person. You're obsessed with the details of the photo instead of getting to know the person. It's like the daddy beyond the doorway analogy. I mean, imagine standing in the doorway. You've got the door sill there. You got the side posts and the top, the lintel, I think, maybe, I don't know. But you're like obsessed with examining the doorway. And you've got the doorway memorized, every crevice, every crack in it, every detail, the paint, all of it. You've got it all memorized. And the whole point is step through. The whole point is go beyond the doorway. Step in. There's a daddy beyond the doorway. And so he's saying these scriptures testify about me, a person, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Well, what does it mean to be born of God? The Bible says that we're born of God. This is a term that we get really numb to, I think. Have you ever noticed that back in the 70s and 80s, the term born again was just absolutely abused? I mean, this political candidate is born again, he's born again, he's born again. That just sort of means that, well, maybe they're super conservative, they have some Christian values. Some of them might not even have known the Lord, but they were just called a born again. And so we become numb to these things, but think about what it means when he says born again, and then he says spirit gives birth to spirit. God gave birth to you? We hardly ever. I mean, think about the last time that you heard Christians saying, when God gave birth to me, okay? But that's what the core of salvation is. God, by his spirit, he gave birth to you. So now think about your DNA. Now think about your genetic makeup. Now think about the nature of your heart and whether it's wicked, wicked, wicked. If God gave birth to you, what does that mean about your nature? Well, we'll finish up here. Kentucky Fried Chicken is good, isn't it? I wouldn't know. I'm allergic to chicken, but I'm going to go on your word. But you know, for years, I mean, millions of people said it was finger-licking good, right? And people were obsessed with it. They love it. They talk about it. They say it's amazing. What's the recipe? I don't know. In 2013, 500,000 people watched a YouTube video where this lady says that she has found the secret recipe and she began to just share it with everybody online. And so the secret recipe was revealed. What was hidden for so long, what they were so proud of, what they were preserving and keeping a secret was suddenly now public information. And this is what Colossians says about the message we're talking about. It says that Christ in you is a mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations, but now, boom, it's all over YouTube. It's disclosed. It's disclosed that this secret plan of God to actually put his spirit inside, not on top of, not the Lord with you, not the Lord on you, not please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, not that, but a New Testament way, a new covenant way. Christ in you, the hope of glory, a mystery now revealed. So this means for us then, bottom line, just as you received Christ, continue to live in him. How did you receive Christ? What was that attitude? I want you to think back as we finish right now, the last thought. I just want you to journey back to the moment of your salvation, if you remember it, or even the period of time. What were you thinking and what were you learning? What you were thinking is likely this: I can't, you can, and I'm going to let you. Now, take that same attitude into tomorrow. You're already a believer, you're in Christ, and you say, how am I going to live the Christian life? I can't, you can, I'm going to let you. Just as you received him, continue to live in him. Man, there's growth, there's an adventure, we're moving on to maturity, our minds are being renewed, but the source is already implanted. The person is already present. And I'm excited about the journey, but I'm excited that on day one of the journey, I'm totally equipped with everything I need for that trip. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this. I mean, someone here, maybe they've never realized that eternal life is a person. They thought eternal life was church. They thought eternal life was the Bible reading. They thought eternal life was morality and ethics. They thought eternal life was just being a good person and seeing what God thought. But you have announced that eternal life is the life of your Son. Maybe there's somebody here who's never received the life of your Son, and they just want to call upon you and say, wow, and thank you. I'm impressed with Jesus. I'm impressed with his death for my sins, and even more, I am impressed with his resurrection to give me new life. Father, we here who have received you, we just want to say thank you for what we have. It's like we're opening the gift box and looking deeper and deeper into that box, and it's bottomless. The depths of the riches of all that you've given us in Christ, we'll spend our lives unpacking it, realizing, how does your Son intersect with this situation? How does the life of your Son in me impact this situation and this one? And so we're on a journey, we're on this trip, Father, but we thank you for equipping us at the start, that we didn't leave anything behind, that you've given us Jesus, and he is enough. In his name we pray. Amen. Say, I'm in Christ, and I'm new, and I love that I'm righteous, and I'm new, and I'm different at the core, and thank you for this new heart. I'm in Christ. It's another thing to say, Christ is in me. And I'm not Christ. I'm not the source. I'm not the power. I'm not the vine. I'm just the branch. How do we be a branch? I guess we be a branch by being obsessed with the life of the vine. We have to agree with, we have to believe, we have to fully be convinced that he's enough, that he's our source, that he's our resource, and that he's given us everything we need. And so the branch looks to the vine, and the branch just sort of hangs there, bearing the fruit. But the vine is the source, and Jesus Christ is that vine. He's enough. And if you've been thinking you're dirty and distant and you don't have him enough and you're a different case and your situation is different and your sins are too big and you're an exception to the situation, all of that is a lie of the enemy. He looked down the timeline of your sins and he took them all away, past, present, and future. Don't be impressed with the size of your sins. Be impressed with the size of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He is Savior, he is Lord, and he is life to you today. Have a great day. Amen.